Can you hear me all right? I'm at that level. I'm not sure how much concentration we have at that level. I'm at level five. What I'd like to do is to give you some input. Give you some input here. And I hope to restrict that to about 20, 25 minutes worth. And then on the basis of that input, give you an opportunity to react and interact with each other. Let me begin by indicating, two key elements that enter into my thinking about the atonement. The first, I think I mentioned in the course of Mark, I talked about this in so many places, I'm not sure where I said what. But that's the principle that a theology of the cross needs to be based upon and needs to be congruous with the history of the crucifixion. So that always we test our understandings of statements about the cross, including, for example, Pauline statements, in light of the actual events which took place that led up to the crucifixion of Christ. Talk for hours on that alone, I'll simply state that for you. The second principle is this, that I think the key to biblical understandings is an interpersonal concept, which is reflected in the biblical history of the covenant. What he's saying, in other words, is that the key to understanding biblical concepts is the covenantal idea, which is interpersonal. Now, much of our thinking about biblical concepts has been based on a legal motif. And I could illustrate this in all kinds of areas. Applies not only to the atonement, but to soteriology, to one view of sin, hamartology, etc., all down the line. I have found the legal concept to have radical problems in the area of atonement and all of these other areas I have mentioned, some I haven't mentioned. And what I'm suggesting is that somehow one has to take a different stance. It's a difficult stance to take because we've been reared in a legal tradition, essentially. And so you've got to shift gears rather drastically here, or to use another image, you've got to take another viewpoint. And when you take this other viewpoint, then things begin looking somewhat different from the way in which they looked previously. In fact, so different that some people have gone out after I've explained my view of the atonement and said, "Payment doesn't give the atonement." Depending as far as I can see, farther from the truth of that. But you see what happens in these areas. It depends on where you're standing. I use the illustration of a mountain. One is standing at the bottom of the mountain and describing what a mountain looks like, and someone else is standing at the top of the mountain describing what a mountain looks like. You want to have two radically different descriptions. And a third person might come along and ask both parties, "What are you describing?" And both say, "We're describing mountains." Now, how can you be saying radically different things about it? Well, the answer is, what you say about the mountain depends on where you're standing, your vantage point, your viewpoint. What I'm suggesting is that an interpersonal perspective or viewpoint will give us a quite different way of looking at the history of the crucifixion and the theology of the cross. Now, there are many reasons why I have changed perspective, like doing my pilgrimage. here. I used to have a legal perspective. And I would have died for it. I didn't intend to change it. I didn't start out by saying, look, I'm going to change my view. If I understand what happened to me, the change was forced on me by W.L. Evans. It's part of the inductive process, and that's why I can talk about induction with some confidence. If I'd never changed my mind, I'd have some doubts as to whether I could tell you to be truly inductive. You need to be willing to change your mind. Well, I have changed my mind. I would like it in this area. And that's because of biblical evidence, and biblical evidence which indicated to me that the legal perspective had some drastic problems to it. Again, I could talk for hours on what those problems are, but let me mention two or three of them. And I think I mentioned some of these in my class. One is that the legal view of atonement, which by the way involves penal substitutionary satisfaction, say that Christ paid the same legal penalty which was due the sinner in the place of the sinner, in order to absolve the sinner from that penalty and enable him to be acquitted from guilt and judgment and to be at one with God. One problem is that that view requires equivalence or a quid pro quo relationship between what happened to Christ and what is intended for the sinner. And as I think I may have pointed out, let me say this quickly, what is intended for the sinner, biblically speaking, is that if he continues to be a sinner and estranged from God, who is the source of life, the judgment which will come upon him is, by the way, not a legal judgment. The legal judgment was essentially physical death, but an interpersonal kind of judgment, that is to say, spiritual judgment. One simply is not in right interpersonal relationship with the one who is the source of life, and therefore one dies spiritually because of the dependence of human beings upon God for spiritual life. Well, then I need to ask myself, and here again I go back to the history of the crucifixion, did Christ die spiritually? The answer I get is no. He did not die spiritually, he died physically. His physical death had spiritual implications. I don't mean to compartmentalize the personality of Christ or the history of Christ. It had spiritual implications. But his spirit was not dead. In the same sense in which the sinner's spirit is dead when he has been cut off from the divine life source. With regard to the sinner, his spiritual death is eternal, without hope. Now look at the history of the crucifixion and the history of Jesus, where I need to go beyond the crucifixion. I find the very opposite, namely, that he died with hope. He did not die eternally. He died knowing in advance that in 3 days he would be raised from the dead. Every time he announced his death, he added, in 3 days I shall rise again. I put it to you in the Hebrews statement, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's radically different from a hopeless death, which is eternal. Now some have argued, well, the qualitative nature of Christ's suffering makes up for the quantitative difference between having been dead 3 days and dying eternally. That just doesn't hold water in my way of thinking. There's a radical difference, indeed a mutually exclusive difference between dying with hope and dying without hope, whatever the death may have been. So that's one area that caused me a question. The second had to do with something we also talked about in my class, and that is that penal substitutionary satisfaction says in effect that God's sense of legal justice and legal righteousness is satisfied by his desiring, wanting, planning, designing the most flagrantly unjust act in human history, the murder of his own son. Now, the law itself says you shall not murder, and yet God needs this murder, wants it, in order to provide atonement. So that injustice satisfies justice. A desire to have his son murdered satisfies a law which says, thou shalt not murder. See, the kind of seeming contradiction that it forms. A third element is that when you view this kind of thing legally, you really end up with what Bart ends up with, because he carries a view to a logical conclusion, Bart holds essentially to penal substitutionary satisfaction, and that is universalism. Because the moment you say, as the scriptures say, that Christ died for all men, and you understand that death as his paying the legal penalty, which is deserved by all men, then what you're saying is that penalty no longer exists. No one is any longer under that penalty. The penalty has been paid for the whole human race. To add that it's only those who respond in faith who benefit from that act is to add something superfluous. That's really to add an interpersonal element to a legal kind of situation. By the way, I might add a fourth element, and that is that this kind of substitution is not legal. You have no room for legal substitution under Mosaic law. If you take the civil model of law, we know that there is no basis for legal substitution when it comes to capital punishment.
Can you give us that whole statement again?
What I'm saying is that substitution is not legal. It seems to me that, and again here I'm working on the historical basis. I think a lot of our thinking about the atonement has been abstract and sort of philosophically oriented along the lines of Brunner's thought in the media, in his Mediator, where he talks about some cosmic law that demands a penalty. What is this cosmic law? That's not a biblical perspective. When you talk about law biblically, you have to talk about concrete historical law. And when you look at concrete historical law, which is to say Mosaic law, you find no basis for substitution. As I say, we carry this out in the civil area, so that if my child were to commit a capital punishment, capital crime, and punishment was death, there's no way in which I could go to the judge and say, look, judge, why don't you let me die on behalf of my child, or release my child? He said, that's not legal. So, I have to go on and on. See the kinds of problems that are involved in legal perspective. So this began causing ferment in my thinking, and led to my rethinking of this whole area. And what I have emerged with, and it's an emerging kind of concept, because the atonement is a fathomless mystery ultimately, and it's something that you increasingly understand. Anybody says, I understand the atonement fully, they don't know what he's talking about. So it's an emerging concept. But the essentials of it, as I've indicated, are interpersonal and essentially historical. And so, an interpersonal analogy really is what illuminates this whole thing for me. I ask myself, essentially, what is involved in a process of reconciliation, which is essentially what atonement is at one end, reconciliation, when there has been estrangement or alienation. And the Bible, I think, provides a beautiful model. It's found in both Testaments, both covenants. And it's the model of marriage, which is the most intimate interpersonal model. So I would turn with you to the book of Hosea. We have a very interesting story, exactly what that story involves. Exactly what that story involves. Exactly what that story involved is a matter of debate, and we won't get into all of the intricacies of it. How much is allegory and how much involves an actual marriage, etc. But it doesn't really make a difference in terms of the essential truths. Yes. Pardon? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I turned that. Okay. Thank you. What you have is an interesting situation with regard to Hosea and Gomer. Right? Woman, whom he is to marry, he does marry. We're told, for example, in 1:2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord. Now, the moment you have this kind of language used, language of harlotry, as a language of estrangement, you're in the interpersonal realm. By the way, this is good covenant language. Forsaking the covenant and becoming a harlot. Israel is the wife with you of God. So as a sort of object lesson, Hosea, representing God, is told to go out and marry Gomer, who is a prostitute, a harlot. And we're told that he does that and has a couple of children by her. That story is told there in chapter 1. And then if you turn over to chapter 3, you find these statements. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is beloved of a paramour and is an adulteress. In other words, what happened apparently is that Gomer, who was a prostitute originally, became the wife of Hosea and had children by Hosea, and then went out and became an adulteress. This paramour. Now, Hosea is told to go again and love her. Even as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they committed spiritual adultery, though they turned to other gods and loved cakes of raisins. So, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, etc., and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. All right, now you have estrangement, alienation between Hosea and Gomer. Not because of anything Hosea has done, but because of what Gomer has done. Now, the question is, in this kind of situation, and you can imagine this of any marriage situation, how do you have reconciliation? How do you have at-one-ment? Well, you have to have movement, a reciprocal movement toward each other. In other words, Hosea cannot sit at home and say, look, Gomer, out there, wherever you are, I forgive you. But please don't come home. because I'm through with you. Now, that's forgiveness without forgiveness. That's forgiveness without integrity. If he really forgives this adulteress who was once a prostitute, what he's got to do is to move toward her, to go to her. Which is exactly what God tells him to do, and to buy her out of her situation, to redeem her. Out of her adulterous situation. That's the only way in which he can be reconciled to her with integrity. Otherwise, there is no at-one-ment. I'm going to say at-one-ment because that's the best way of understanding what atonement means. It's the derivation of atonement. Okay? But Hosea can do this, say, make this movement toward Gomer. But if Gomer fails to respond, there will not be any at-one-ment, any reconciliation. You see, interpersonal reconciliation is reciprocal, it's bilateral. So, if this, if there is to be reconciliation, Gomer must then respond to Hosea and say, thank you, Hosea. I want to come back to you now. I trust you when you say you forgive me. So, same thing that happens in any marriage when one partner is unfaithful. Right, that's then the essence of interpersonal reconciliation. This twofold move initiated by the party that has been offended, responded to by the offending party. That could be initiated in human terms the other way around, but that's the way it's initiated here. Now, Hosea, the book of Hosea, is like God. And Gomer is like sinful human beings, particularly Israel, that applies to sinful human beings in general, who are estranged from one another, alienated. And I submit to you that the same kind of thing that happened here in case of Hosea and Gomer must happen here if there is to be at one reconciliation. Now, on the part of God, there must be a descent. Man. God cannot forgive with integrity from the heavens. Cannot sit up there, wherever heaven is, and say, I really love you down there, human beings. You've been sinful, wicked, you're my enemies, but I love you and I forgive you. But I'm going to stay up here and you stay down there. No, because you can't have reconciliation on that basis here any more than you can have that reconciliation on that basis here. That would be forgiveness without integrity, forgiveness without forgiveness. The only way in which there can be forgiveness is if God becomes Emmanuel, God with us and one with us. God comes down to earth, God the Father, obviously, deity comes down to earth and actually joins the human race. While the human race, like Gomer, is still sinful. Not after the human race has responded and become righteous, but while they're still sinful. Now, this is needed from God's standpoint if God is to have any integrity in this process. So, please don't understand what I'm saying as either denying that I believe atonement or simply implying that I believe atonement is moral influence. I think moral influence is part of it, but that's not the whole story. There is what we call an objective aspect to it, that's to say, God has to do something in order to satisfy his own being, his own integrity in this process, and that involves this descent from heaven to earth, which you have in the prologue of John's Gospel. This word who was with God eternally became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And essentially, this is satisfied by the incarnation, which really involves the three elements that we talked about in Mark, namely incarnation without compromise and within the framework of freedom. All three elements are really involved in incarnation. Incarnation really is the umbrella concept, which really includes the other two, but I emphasize the other two just for the sake of emphasis. Now, of course, once that happens, the cross results, but the cross is not needed except in terms of its outworking historically, once these other things are satisfied, is not needed from the standpoint of God. God does not need a murder. God needs incarnation. The murder is caused by the fact of human evil. That's the other element in the equation, which is not needed to satisfy God. In other words, God in this process, you see, he suffers the pain of the sin of human beings. This is what really happens. Just as Hosea suffers the pain of Gomer's adultery. Every time a faithful mate has intercourse with an unfaithful mate, there is pain there. Pain caused by what? Not by what the faithful mate has done, but by the sin of the unfaithful one. Now that happens historically, that when this incarnation takes place, God in Christ suffers. Suffers why? Because of the sin of those with whom he's become incarnate. But this having happened, there must be a response, because this is interpersonal, reciprocal, bilateral. There must be the response of faith. If there is to be the forgiveness of sins. On the one hand, that forgiveness must be pronounced not from the heavens, but from the cross. When God has taken the worst that human beings can do to him, and he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He has pronounced forgiveness from within human history, from within the human race, as part of that human race, having suffered the consequences of human sin. But it's only as those who are thus forgiven, by the way, this kind of forgiveness from God's standpoint is universal. There's no problem from God's standpoint with regard to sin to man. He's forgiven man. We tend to overlook the biblical statements which say this. For example, the statement of John's Gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God, which away the sin."
Bacon.
Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is along that line. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians, I should say 1 Corinthians 5. No, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5. Is along that very line. The thing that Linda Davis was talking about the other day. That is, in 5:19, God was in Christ. By the way, this is another problem that you have a legal concept. You have to separate God from Christ. Now here, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The whole world. But, again, you see, the world cannot receive the benefits of this divine movement, or this divine forgiveness, unless it responds, because it's an interpersonal kind of thing. No matter what God does, if one does not say, look, God, I believe you, I therefore accept your forgiveness and the benefits of your forgiveness, their forgiveness has no efficaciousness, you see. That's why you've got to have this response, because it's interpersonal. Yeah, the response is superfluous, legally. It's indispensable, interpersonal. So when there is this response, then there is reconciliation or at one moment. My time. That's the skeleton of it. I hope to write a book on the subject someday. Let's get some feedback now and maybe address some of your questions that I might not otherwise address. Rick?
If Christ didn't have to die, then why wasn't Christ willing to
die? You see, the moment you say Christ didn't have to die, you're speaking unhistorically. You're getting into this abstract kind of thing. Because given the need for incarnation and given the human historical situation of evil, given those two elements in the historical equation, situation, the result is the cross. The moment you say, if Christ did not have to die, you're really saying, if there not had not been human sin, or if human sin had been different from what it was, which is unhistorical. There was human sin. There's no use talking about atonement if there wasn't sin. And sin is of a certain sort. So, what I'm saying, I'm not saying that from an historical standpoint, Jesus did not have to die, although I hesitate to use that kind of deterministic language, because I think from the human side, there was freedom. No one had to crucify Christ. Judas did not have to betray Christ. Judas really chose to betray him as over against not betraying him. His crucifiers really chose to crucify him as over against not crucifying him. You see? But given the fact of the incarnation, which is what God needs to do to have integrity in this process, and given the fact of human sin and the decision to express that sin in by crucifying this one who comes to earth to say, I forgive you, where it counts, where it means something. Given those two elements, then you have the cross. That's quite different from saying that God wanted and needed and designed and planned this murder, because otherwise he wouldn't be satisfied. Now, but in what sense? You see, that's the real issue. That's what we're trying to get at. Yes, it was God's will, but in what sense? In the sense that God desired, planned, designed, wanted human murder? No. In the sense that he wanted, planned, designed, needed incarnation? Yes, yes. Even though that would result in what he did not want, namely murder. So I think, again, when we talk about these things, we've got to talk, I think, if we're talking biblically, we have to talk in historical and interpersonal terms. And when I say historical and personal, I mean in terms of what actually was the situation historically, not in iffy terms, you know, if something else had happened. That's unhistorical talk. It's non-historical and unhistorical. No difference between those two. I think you have to talk in terms of what the actual historical situation was and what was involved in the personal and interpersonal acts of God in that situation. And part of that has to do with the freedom of human beings to crucify or not to crucify. You see, again, you take a different stance. You come at it from a different viewpoint. You come at it historically and interpersonally from this other kind of thing. It tends to be either legal and or abstract philosophical. Am I speaking here?
I have a question sort of related to that. When usually you hear talk about the atonement and so forth, it's related to Old Testament passages or passages in the New Testament that speak about shedding of blood for forgiveness,
yeah,
and the necessity of that. How does that relate to this? You know, if someone would take that position, Paul's usually is taking the Old Testament sacrificial system as kind of a pretty big occurrence for what would take place in Christ ultimately. And how does that tie in with this idea of the interpersonal relationship? If, in fact, looking at the freedom of men, they were decided not to crucify Christ, how would that? And I know that's given as something that if.
Yeah, that the fact, you see, you're saying, what if there had not been sin?
We wouldn't
need to talk about atonement. Or what if sin had been different from what sin was?
My question
was,
basically, the main thing is that what is the importance then of the shedding of blood in relationship to forgiveness of sin in with the stress on incarnation as such?
Well, you see, let me say briefly about this whole matter of the prefiguring of this, as you call it, of the Levitical cult. I think we have to understand, as I said, that the Old Testament passage of Leviticus, that it is not the cult that determines the historical events, but vice versa. In other words, God knows what the events will be, and he designs the cult in advance to prefigure those events. So there's no necessity historically from this standpoint. But let me try to get at it in terms of the necessity of blood, and blood really represents death, and death needs to be seen holistically here, within the framework of not only who died, but how he died, and why he died, etc., and then within the framework of other events, which are related to the atonement of the New Testament, and we look at that holistically. You can ask yourself the question this way: how could the death of Christ have been prevented? How could it have been avoided? Well, you answer that question from two perspectives. One, from God's perspective, it could have been prevented in one of three ways. Maybe one way, but you put it in three ways. If we involve that one way, I've talked about it already. One, had God not sent the Son to earth, the crucifixion obviously would never have happened. Or, if having come to earth, Christ made deals with the religious leaders and compromised his messianic mission. You know, I talked about this, I think, in Mark 1. He said to the man with the other hand in the synagogue there, in Mark 3:6, look, I made a field for you. I wish I could help you and heal you. But you see these fellows sitting, they're probably sitting on the front row, which is where the religious leaders sat. See these fellows sitting here? You know what day it is, don't you? You know what the law says about this day, and what do you think they're going to do if I heal you on this day? So, maybe we'll meet tomorrow, or on some other day that's not the Sabbath, and I'll heal you. I hope we do. If we don't, well, I hope you'll understand. Because I've, you know, got to avoid offending these fellows because they can kill me. He could have made all kinds of deals and compromised his messianic mission. Then he would not have been the Word of God in flesh. He'd become something else. Or the third option is having become incarnate and having carried out uncompromisingly his messianic mission. When these religious leaders became furious and wanted to kill him, said, God, you have the angels. Matthew mentioned this. You have the angels. Okay. Here's parachute time. Bail me out. Then, what would that have meant? Again, it would have meant a loss of integrity in this whole process. That's not being man. That's not being one with us. That's going with us part of the way, but then baiting out when the going gets rough. By the way, this, of course, atonement really is based on the assumption that there is just judgment from which one needs to be absolved. And there would be no just judgment if God said to us human beings, look, I want you to obey me down there on earth. Now, there are going to be evil men around, human beings around, and when those evil human beings see you obeying me, they're going to persecute you, and sometimes they'll even kill you, but you still obey me down there. Otherwise, there's judgment. But as for me, I'm not going to get involved in that kind of thing. I'll sit up here and I'll tell you to get involved. No, that would be judgment. That would be commandment and judgment without integrity. The only basis on which God can tell us do this is if he himself comes to earth and does it under the conditions under which we need to do it. Being tempted, as Hebrews puts it, Hebrews brings the changes on this thing, tempted in all points like as we are. Now, only if he gets involved in this process fully can he even judge us with integrity, to say nothing about forgiving us with integrity. Now, this, see, at any one of those levels, God could have avoided this thing, but only at the sacrifice of his integrity. Now, from the human standpoint, it could have been avoided if these human beings had chosen to do what Christ was trying to convince them to do, and that is to accept him and not to reject him and to annihilate him. And I think the parable of the wicked husbandman, beginning there of Mark 12, says that precisely. God sent his son saying, maybe these tenants of the vineyard that belongs to God, maybe they will respect him. Oh no. When the tenants see the son coming, they say, he is the heir, let's kill him. Let's do to him what we did to some of these other servants. And then the vineyard will be ours. Now, there is where the differential ultimately lay if God allows this freedom. And if God, again, it's a matter of integrity with God. There's where the differential really lay. There's where the decision was made to crucify or not to crucify. And, of course, the decision was to crucify. But the whole history of God says that that's not the kind of thing that God wants to have done to anybody, to say nothing of his own son. And when it happens because in spite of what God does to avoid it, and he's doing everything he can to avoid it except negate freedom. These human beings say, we don't care what God wants, we're just still going to do it. There's where the differential lies. So you talk about, was it necessary? It depends on what you mean. Yes, if you mean does there need to be incarnation without compromise within the framework of freedom? No, if you mean that human freedom needed to be used in such a way so as to crucify Christ. But the fact is that God foreknew all along when he did this that the freedom would be misused. Okay? See how I'm coming at it? I think that's the best way of coming at it from the standpoint of understanding where necessity lies, particularly from the standpoint of satisfying God's integrity in this process of that one reconciliation.
The focal point of atonement was not the cross, but the incarnation.
Yeah, I think basically, of course, the cross is used because it expresses in its ultimate form incarnation. And it's incarnation all the way.
But incarnation transcended the cross.
Yeah, incarnation is really the overarching thing. I think this name for Christ, which we often overlook, is the key name for Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Everything else flows from that.
Because we have a tendency to look at this thing as such a legalistic way, an exact payment type of a thing, I want to make sure that I understand it. So the crucifixion, we were already forgiven in the incarnation. That's a sign of God's forgiveness, the same kind of move that Hosea made to Gomer. So then, what's needed at our point is an interpersonal response, and the crucifixion then, or the atonement, is significant only in that it is God's integrity at stake. I guess the question is, if our interpersonal response is what's needed, apart from the atonement, saying that the atonement was something that was up to man, it didn't have to occur.
I don't know what you mean
by
that.
God had already forgiven us, and what He wanted our part.
Already, you mean by this process of incarnation, uncompromisingly within the framework of freedom, in spite of the human evil which would crucify the Son of God when He was here. Okay, now let's go from there.
And what He was looking for was our interpersonal response.
Yes, subsequent to that. So He did this while we were sinners, just as Hosea went to Gomer while she was an adulteress. Not, He didn't ask Gomer now. Before I forgive you, let me ask you a question. Are you willing to give up your life of adultery and come back? Now, she says, yes. He says, okay, I'll forgive you then. But she says, no. And he says, I won't forgive you. See, no. God didn't ask that kind of question. He sent Christ down to earth while we were yet His enemies, as Paul emphasizes so strongly in Romans 5. You see. So that then the differential lies. We're post incarnation now, you see. The differential now lies in terms of response. And God has done what He needs to do in order to forgive us with integrity. And I'm using the word integrity as a synonym for righteousness. The kind of thing that's emphasized, for example, in Romans 3. That God is righteous while He rightwises us. Or the same words are used. He is just while at the same time He is a justifier. And I think justice here involves integrity. Not righteousness legally. Say righteousness, dikaios, dikaiosune, which goes back, by the way, to tzedek of Genesis 15, which is pre-legal, not legal at all. It's interpersonal. Righteousness essentially involves integrity. So, for God to have integrity in this process, He needs to do this. He's done it. So, God has said to all men, you're forgiven as far as I'm concerned. But, as I say, you have to have this response, otherwise you have no realization of the benefits of forgiveness. Just as the wife has to come home, otherwise you can sit out there and there's no difference. Okay? So there has to be this bilateral element, this reciprocity, if this process is to be realized.
Now, maybe this is just because I'm still thinking legally, I don't know, but the atonement in that sense, if you take it in the interpersonal relationship, the crucifixion, in the sense it was given that man was evil and given God's integrity, it was something that couldn't be avoided, the crucifixion. Given man's, the evil within man, in the sense of that's what happened historically. I recognize
it depends on what you mean. Couldn't have been avoided. The reason why I hesitate to push that as far as it might be pushed is that it might tend to negate the fact that the human evil does not obviate freedom. Or even evil men are free, still free. There was no necessity here from the standpoint of evil expressing itself in crucifixion. There was freedom. There was a genuine decision to do this. But given what God needed to do from his standpoint, given human evil, and given the expression of the freedom of those who are evil in terms of deciding to crucify him, then the cross is the result.
And so then, I guess what it all comes down to is, where does man's response fit into the whole act of the atonement, if we are forgiven? And the big thing is the interpersonal response anyway.
Well, because there is no, at one, there is no reconciliation, as I say, just as there isn't an interpersonal relationship unless there is a response.
The pain.
Yeah, the pain is primarily on the, well, there's pain on both sides, really, as the New Testament indicates. There's pain in responding to God. I mean, you have to sacrifice yourself. That's a pretty painful process when you take up your cross daily. Well, that's pretty painful, too, knowing who you are and what God has done for you, etc. But I was talking about the pain primarily from the standpoint of the unoffended party, just as was true of Hosea here. But, you see, the New Testament really uses forgiveness or justification to describe this process, which involves both movements. Because, as I say, if there is only one movement, the situation is still the same. Interpersonally, you might, if you think legally, it isn't the same, you see. Because if a penalty has been paid, then actually the response is superfluous. But if you think interpersonally, you can't have reconciliation unless you have this response. And it's only when there is this response that you have reconciliation, katalage, this exchange of relationships from alienation, estrangement, to irene, peace, harmony, at onement.
You explained what the relationship is between the incarnation and the resurrection in this. The reason I ask is because it seems like maybe especially in like Peter's first sermon, but then the rest of the New Testament too, with a tremendous amount of emphasis upon the resurrection rather is over against the incarnation.
Yeah. Well, of course, the resurrection is part of the incarnation.
If you're including the incarnation as being that whole thing, but it seems like it's really at risk, that moment when God raised Jesus.
Yeah, right. Well, if we had time here, what I would emphasize is that you need to have a holistic understanding of atonement and the role of the second person of the Trinity in atonement. Really, to understand atonement, we've been looking at the aspects involved in the historical, human historical and world historical. But you have to think in terms of what Christ did before he became incarnate, including his decision to become incarnate, which is described in Philippians 2, his emptying himself, his kenosis. You have to think of everything that happened during his stay here on earth, including what happened before the years of his ministry, during the whole time of his ministry, including his death, including his resurrection, including his ascension, and including the post-Reformation activities of Christ, namely his session and intercession, which Hebrews emphasizes, the high priestly role. And if I read Hebrews aright, what Hebrews is saying is, no matter what has happened, if Christ were not now, I mean this very moment, interceding for us, there would be no atonement. So really you have to have a very holistic view if you want to have a New Testament view. That's why it's a dangerous thing to lift out one single event, any event, one single event, isolated from the rest of the existence of the second person of the Trinity, and say this one event is what makes possible atonement. Because it's no one event. It's really the whole activity of the second person of the Trinity in relation to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit that makes possible atonement. That's another element I would emphasize.
I just wondered how 2 Corinthians 5:21 interrelates with this, where it says he made him to be sin.
Well, again, I mentioned the element that I stressed with regard to understanding any statements about the atonement in light of the history of the atonement. To begin with, when you do that, at least I conclude, that he's using an image. He's not making a literal statement. Historically, there is no indication, to begin with, that Christ was made sin. Indeed, historically, it's impossible for a person to be made sin. You say he was made a sinner, but that doesn't stand up. He wasn't made a sinner. He wasn't a sinner. See? So when you understand that in the light of the history of the crucifixion, I think you understand it as meaning that Christ was through the incarnation became one who was treated like a sinner. That's what you have in the incarnation. One who was treated like a sinner. Which, by the way, is essentially what's behind the legal penal satisfaction anyway, except it's used in a certain way. But when you look at it historically again, he was treated like a sinner in that he was treated as a lawbreaker, which he was not in a certain sense, although in another sense he was. And this is the story of the trial, you see. For example, he blasphemes when he breaks the law, and therefore he's guilty of the punishment of the law, you see. Therefore, he ought to have the penalty. So he's made to be like a sinner. See? That's what happened historically. Now, all this happened because of the fact that sinners were adjudicating the law. And the law was adjudicated, was applied by human beings. You see, that was one of its greatest faults, which means that it can be misapplied. You can absolve a man who's truly guilty, or you can indict a man who is truly innocent, which is what happened in Jesus' case, you see. So these sinners, because of their sin, took the Son of God, become flesh, and who came, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3, under the law. He submitted himself to the law. And who broke the law in some ways, did not break the law in other ways. But because these people were sinners and did not want to recognize him for what he was, did not recognize him for what he was, in which case they would have realized that he was after all the lawgiver, and he had a right to say, look, I have a right to say what happened on the Sabbath. I gave the law, but now I say something else to you, you see. They didn't recognize, in other words, they didn't recognize that he was the Messiah, you see, which would have transcended the law. They treated him like a regular lawbreaker, and they put him on the cross as they would put any, not any, because they didn't do it universally, but as they might put a lawbreaker, due to a lawbreaker in those days, as I say, they weren't, the religious authorities were not in a position to carry out the punishment that had to be done by the civil authorities, and the means of capital punishment in those days under the Roman Empire was crucifixion.